Let us come together in prayer, shall we? Almighty God and Father in heaven, what a joy and privilege it is for us to have been called to worship You. What a privilege and joy it is for us to have such a faithful and great High Priest as is our Lord Jesus Christ. And what a privilege and blessing it is and joy even, O Father, to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to be indwelt by Him, that we may teach and admonish one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, that we may sing and make melody unto You in our hearts. So hear us, we ask, as we call upon You in prayer, and grant us Your blessing as Your word goes forth. Indeed, O Lord, as we finish this series on the keys of the kingdom, may we be instructed, may we be taught from Your word, may we learn from the Master, even Christ the Lord. And in all things, O Father, may You see fit to build us up and to move us forward, not only as individuals, but also as a congregation. So hear us, we ask and pray, and have Your will and way among us, even as a potter molds and shapes his clay. Transform us, we ask, into vessels which are fit for a noble purpose and use. For we ask these things in Jesus' name, the One who loved us and has given Himself for us, the One through whom we have a full and free forgiveness for all our many sins. Amen. As we've been the last few weeks here in Matthew chapter 18, we're going to be in Matthew 18 again, but I also want to have us read in Matthew 16. We're going to read Matthew chapter 16 first, verses 13 to 20. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 20. Fairly well-known passage, I suspect. A passage mainly that deals with Peter's confession in verse 16 as to who Christ is. But a passage also that echoes the language our Lord uses in Matthew 18 when He talks about the keys of the kingdom in verse 19 there. And when He speaks about those keys of the kingdom as well in verse 18 of our other passage. But Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13, tells us that when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." But He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then He commanded His disciples that they should tell no one that He was Jesus the Christ. And so we turn maybe just a page, depending on the size of your Bible, forward, and we have Matthew 18. And we're going to read there verses 18, 19, and 20, picking up in that same context where we've been. We've looked in the last 3 weeks at verse 15, at verse 16, and at verse 17, looking at each one individually. But we're going to read verses 18, 19, and 20 here in Matthew 18, and we're going to look at all three of those verses for our preaching this afternoon. But our Lord picking up, saying to His disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by My Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in My name, I am there in the midst of them. And so that ends our reading then in Scripture from God's Word in Matthew's Gospel. But also we want to look at Lord's Day 31. We've been keeping that sort of in the back of our mind as we've been making our way through this series. Lord's Day 31 has three questions, but we only want to look at two of them. Questions 83 and 85. We've looked already at preaching as the key of the kingdom, as you remember, making our way through Acts chapter 13 and Paul's preaching there at Antioch in Pisidia. But question 83 asks us, what are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The answer says, the preaching of the Holy Gospel and church discipline or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is opened to believers and shut against unbelievers. Now, question 85, notice what it asks. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by church discipline? So it gives us a hint that the first function of discipline in terms of it being a key of the kingdom is to shut those outside of the kingdom of God who are unrepentant. But church discipline also functions as a key of the kingdom by readmitting those who come in repentance and faith. And so it asks not only shut but also opened. And the answer says, by forbidding, according to the command of Christ, the use of the sacraments by those who, under the Christian name, maintain unchristian doctrines or practices, who will not, after repeated brotherly admonitions, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, and who, having been complained of to the church, or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church, despise their admonitions, by which censure they are excluded from the Christian church, and by God Himself, from the kingdom of Christ. So that's how discipline functions to shut. Here's how it functions to open. By again receiving such as members of Christ and His church when they promise and show real amendment. And so as we prepare then to hear this last sermon in this series, eight parts altogether, four on preaching, four on discipline, Congregation of Jesus Christ, this afternoon we're going to finish this four-part sermon series on church discipline as a key of the kingdom of heaven. Lord's Day 31 has been kind of a curtain hanging in the background for this sermon, like a backdrop, if you will. But Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20 really has been the stage upon which we've been walking. That's been the basis of what we've learned and studied and seen over the course of these last few weeks. And the verses we come to this afternoon, verses 18 to 20, in that passage of 15 to 20, they serve as kind of a commentary given to us by Jesus on the nature of the authority of church discipline. And so after providing us with instruction regarding discipline, that it's a process, that it must be patiently administered, that it's designed to confront sin, to bring about repentance, to involve mutual admonition, both in private and at a semi-private level, and that it's to be exercised officially and formally as a key of the kingdom of heaven by the elders of the church. And that, should the process go so far, it will also lead to the unrepentant person being excommunicated from the church. After providing us with that instruction regarding church discipline, Jesus now turns to teach us about the nature of the authority of church discipline. That's the relationship between verses 15 to 17 and now verses 18 to 20. Nothing more is taught to us in these last three verses about church discipline. Nothing more in terms of how the process of discipline is to be carried out. That's verses 15 to 17. Those things have already been set before us. But here, beginning in verse 18, as I mentioned, Jesus teaches about the nature of the authority of church discipline. Remember that. That's where we're at this afternoon. And church discipline is the kind of thing that may seem like, why would we spend 4 weeks talking about it? because that's, for one thing, how long it takes us to make our way through the passage. But church discipline really is something that should be of concern to all of us. All of us. Professing members in particular, but also those who have yet to make profession of faith and who will look forward to that and come to that by God's grace. After all, in our form for public profession of faith, the fourth question says and asks, do you promise to submit to the government of the church? And also, if you should become delinquent, either in doctrine or in life, to submit to its admonition and discipline. So church discipline as a key of the kingdom of heaven, whether it's mutual censure back and forth as members of the body of Christ, brothers and sisters in fellowship with one another, or whether it's something that's formally carried out as a key of the kingdom of heaven by the office bearers in the church, is something that all of us have sworn before the Lord who have made profession of faith or who will yet make profession of faith to be in submission to. So it is a key element of the Christian faith. And our Lord spends no small amount of time teaching us about it here in Matthew chapter 18. But here we have something to hold in our hand. A one-sentence summary of where we're at this afternoon. So we take hold of our sermon theme and we keep it with us as we move forward. Here it is. Christ teaches us that discipline bears the stamp of divine authority. Christ teaches us that discipline bears the stamp of divine authority. And he explains this, that it bears the stamp of divine authority, in terms of the principle of binding and loosing that he mentions in verse 18. Also in terms of the judgment given by God the Father that he mentions in verse 19. And he mentions it lastly, or explains it lastly, in terms of the approval that he himself provides in verse 20. But Christ teaches us that discipline bears the stamp of divine authority. That's what verses 18, 19, and 20 do. Now, as the passage opens up, Jesus teaches us this and explains it by mentioning the principle of binding and loosing. Even as he says, assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Similar language, like we heard, is found in Matthew chapter 16, verse 19. And there, specifically with reference to the keys of the kingdom, Jesus speaks like that. And so here, we understand his words in verse 18 also to be a reference to discipline functioning as a key of the kingdom of heaven. And so, following right on the heels of his teaching about discipline, right on the heels of what he said in verses 15 to 17, Jesus immediately turns to address the force and the weight of the nature of the authority of church discipline by speaking about binding and loosing, by using language that indicates discipline is a key of the kingdom of heaven. And we must be able to make that connection and to see the way in which he speaks and what it means. But surely the question follows. What does Jesus mean? Not just referencing discipline as a key of the kingdom of heaven with his language in verse 18, but what does he mean when he says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven? What does the principle of binding and loosing that Jesus mentions mean? Well, that is the question to ask, by the way, and we must both ask and answer that question if we're to learn what he's teaching us. Now, of course, in its basic sense and meaning, the principle of binding and loosing is really rather simple, isn't it? To bind something is to tie something up or to tie something together. Thus, to bind something is to prevent something from happening or to stop something from happening. Conversely, to loose something is to untie something, or it's to release something. And so to loose something is to allow something to happen, or to enable something to happen. That is what the principle of binding and loosing means in its most basic sense. Now, how does that basic sense and meaning relate to what Jesus teaches us here in verse 18? Well, here's how, with regard to the nature of the authority of church discipline. Here's how. When discipline is properly administered and correctly carried out, whatever decision is made thereby is officially binding in heaven and on earth. And this is so for excommunication, binding, as well as for readmittance, loosing. For example, on the one hand, if a person goes all the way through the discipline process, having been borne patiently with at every step, having been properly admonished, etc., with all of the T's crossed, with all of the I's dotted, with all of the P's and Q's being minded along the way, then the final decision of excommunication is the official judgment, not only of the elders of the church, but also of heaven's high court. And so the one against whom such a judgment comes, that they have been excommunicated, is bound by that decision which has been made and is formally and officially prevented and forbidden from having membership in the kingdom of heaven. Another example, on the other hand, when discipline is properly administered and correctly carried out, when all of the steps of the process are followed and everything is done decently and in good order, and a person who was previously excommunicated is thereby restored to fellowship with their brother, with the church, and with God, upon, of course, genuine repentance, properly asking for forgiveness of sins and restoration to the church. When that happens, then the sentence of excommunication, which was previously pronounced, is lifted, removed, taken away, nullified, if you will. And so the one who was formerly bound by that judgment is now loosed of that judgment by the pronouncement of the church. Subsequently, they are then readmitted into the church as a brother in Christ or as a sister in Christ. They're welcomed back as a communicant member of the Lord Jesus. And they're to be thereby recognized and accepted as a fellow heir of the kingdom of God by God's grace, which has turned them from the errors of their way and has granted them repentance leading to life. This is how the principle of binding and loosing, of which our Lord speaks here in verse 18, plays out and relates to the formal, official decision of the church as far as discipline is concerned with regard to excommunication, but also as far as discipline is concerned with regard to readmittance. They are respectively binding and loosing that Jesus mentions. And they are judgments and pronouncements, not only of earth, but of heaven also. For as Christ is King and Lord of His church, so too does He rule and govern through the office bearers that He has put in place, insofar, of course, as His word is obeyed and followed throughout the process that He has given to us. Now, as our passage continues in verse 19, we see that Christ teaches us that discipline bears the stamp of divine authority by mentioning not only the principle of binding and loosing, but by continuing to teach and to mention the judgment given by God the Father. Verse 19, he says, "Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." And so Jesus appeals to the formal and official weight of church discipline by the nature and authority of church discipline by telling us that God the Father Himself, in these cases, whether of binding or of loosing, that God the Father Himself renders a judgment or He renders a verdict from heaven with regard to what has transpired below. And this really is quite remarkable. It's a very sobering thought to recognize God the Father's hand of judgment or of verdict or of decision rendering in the process of discipline. It should fill the office bearers, the elders in particular, as those who exercise or who turn the keys of the kingdom, along with the ministers who assist them in the shepherding and discipline of the congregation. It should fill the office bearers with great fear and trepidation. It should cause them to tread carefully upon the road of discipline, either in the case of excommunication or in the case of readmission. Because what it ought to make the office bearers who are involved in the discipline process realize, whether binding or loosing, is that they're accountable to God the Father for all that they do. Not only is their decision to be regarded formally and officially as what holds court in the local congregation, but their decision is also to be regarded as that which reflects formally and officially what holds court in heaven also, where God the Father is, and where all things pertaining to His people have their origin and their authority. Throughout the discipline process, prayer must be a key ingredient. And those who are in the thick of the kind of situation that Jesus describes in verses 15, 16, and 17 must be people of prayer. Not just the office bearers, but when there's private and semi-private admonition, the members of the congregation too must persist in prayer during these situations. They must pray without ceasing. They must call upon God, asking Him for wisdom, for guidance, for direction, for help. Especially so with regard to the elders and their involvement in the discipline process. Because when it comes time to tell it to the church, like Jesus instructs us in verse 17, when it comes time for that to happen, typically, almost always, things are fairly messy. By the time it comes known to make a discipline case to the church, there's a lot of dirty laundry lying around that needs to be picked up. Dishes are piled up all over the kitchen counter of this person's life. And the leftover food is dry and hard. Things in the trash can have begun to pile up and rot by the time it's told to the church. Sins have been committed. Hardness of heart has set in. Stubborn refusal, rather than humble repentance, carries the day in the life of the one the Lord describes in verse 15, 16, and 17, who goes all the way through this process, not hearing and refusing to hear, before he's finally put out and regarded like a tax gatherer and a heathen. By the time a discipline case comes to the congregation formally and officially, relationships both in the family and in the church have already begun to show signs of stress, have already begun to show signs of wear and tear, have already begun to show signs that apart from God's grace, they will never be mended and brought back together. When it comes time to tell it to the church, that's where the situation is, quite frankly. It's not an easy time. It's not easy to be involved in these kinds of situations. The members of the congregation whom our Lord describes in verses 15 and 16 have their work cut out for them during this time of private and semi-private admonition. All the more so do the elders and pastors have their work cut out for them when things come all the way to verse 17. As well, of course, it goes without saying that those in the congregation who are involved in these kinds of cases, as there always is some sort of an involvement from some segment of the congregation, those in the congregation who are involved, they share the burden. They know the struggle. And they feel the weight of being in the midst of a discipline process. But in the end, according to our Lord's teaching here, it's the office bearers who are officially and formally accountable to God the Father in all these matters. They're the ones who must especially be persistent in prayer when it comes to making a judgment concerning excommunication or when it comes to making a judgment concerning readmission. Because in calling upon God for wisdom or for guidance in their work of binding or loosing, the elders of the church are seeking God's face that His will would be known and accomplished through them. And when they prayerfully come to an agreement either way, to excommunicate or to readmit both at the proper time, then they're asking God the Father to validate or to render a judgment which coincides with their decision. And Jesus says that when such is done, provided that all things have been properly carried out and correctly administered, Jesus says that when such is done, that when they agree on earth concerning these things that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. And so, when someone has been excommunicated, and they respond, as they often do, by saying, "You can kick me out of your church, but that doesn't mean God has kicked me out of His church," then the answer, based on what Jesus says, is sorry. Whatever is bound on earth will be bound in heaven. The judgment which has been rendered in this matter bears the stamp of God's authority. For these things have been done not only on earth, but also in heaven. And God Himself has granted what was sought of Him in prayer. Now in verse 20, as Jesus brings His teaching to its conclusion, we see that He also teaches us here in this verse that discipline bears the stamp of divine authority. And He explains this in terms of the approval that He Himself provides. Verse 20, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Now this is similar to what Jesus just said in verse 19 with regard to the involvement of God the Father when it comes to the authority of any official decision regarding discipline, either binding or loosing, either excommunication or readmission. But here, the Lord of the church, even Jesus Christ Himself, gives His own verdict and rendering of the discipline procedure that has unfolded within His fold. Oftentimes, verse 20 is sort of pulled out of context and used as a kind of proof text that Christ is present with two or three of His people as they gather together for prayer or as they call upon God in His name. And while that surely is the case, that Jesus is with us as we gather together for prayer and call upon His name, yet Matthew chapter 18 verse 20 does not pertain specifically, according to its context, to small groups of Christians calling upon God in prayer. It's not first and foremost a promise that Jesus Christ gives to individual believers that He will be with them. Rather, Matthew chapter 18, verse 20 is a promise that Christ gives, first of all, according to the context and according to all that He says in these verses, extending all the way back to verse 15. It's a promise which He gives, first of all, to the office bearers who were involved in officially and formally making judgments and pronouncements in matters pertaining to just church discipline regarding either excommunication or readmission. And so since Christ Himself is presiding over the affairs of His church, which no one will deny, right? Let the decisions which are made in this regard be given their proper weight. Let the decisions of church discipline be seen as those which really do bear the stamp of divine authority. For those who are excommunicated, this means that they should see and they should sense the seriousness of the situation in which they find themselves. It's by their own doing that things reach that point. And knowing that Christ Himself has decided against them ought to make them shake in their boots. And it should drive them to humble repentance and genuine faith. The weight of what our Lord says, not only in verses 18 and 19, but also of what He says in verse 20, should be brought to bear upon those who have been excommunicated, not so that they might be unnecessarily put down, not so that they might have something lorded over them in an illicit way, but rather so that they might realize the tenuous footing upon which they stand, so that they might thereby be provoked to turn away from the sin that has ensnared them and led them astray. Because the judgment which has been rendered against them is not only one from men, but it's from Christ. What has been bound on earth is bound in heaven. And this makes cases of excommunication most serious and urgent. But in every dark cloud, there's a ray of sunshine. Church discipline is not only a key that shuts and locks the door to those on the outside, but it's also a key of the kingdom which opens and unlocks that door. Not only that excommunicates, but which also readmits. And so for those who are readmitted into the church after having been excommunicated, remember, we have not only a form for excommunication, but we do have a form for readmission. What Jesus says here in verse 20 should be a word of great comfort and encouragement. Those who are excommunicated and then who are readmitted should know that upon readmission, when repentance and amendment of life is really and truly made and shown, that forgiveness and restoration with God, with His church, and with their neighbor has really and truly come to pass. What joy ought to fill the hearts of the ones who are readmitted, as well as their brothers and sisters who rejoice with them. In that readmission, the loosing of the sentence under which they were previously bound, they ought to hear Christ's formal and approval pronouncement that they are now welcomed back into His flock. They ought to be greatly encouraged by that. They ought to have tremendous joy in their heart. And they ought to consider it a tremendous blessing that their Lord has spoken such words to them. Because whereas they once were lost, upon readmission they are found again. Whereas once they had been put out, upon readmission they are gathered back in. Whereas once they were stubborn and obstinate, now upon readmission they have been humbled, sometimes greatly by God's grace, and they have become malleable. That means pliable in His hand of mercy. Church discipline is a key of the kingdom, congregation. By it, order and purity is maintained in the church of Christ. Indeed, our Lord has commanded that it be carried out, even as we've seen during the course of these several sermons. May He grant us guidance, and may He grant us grace in these things, so that we may learn from the teaching of His Word, and so that we may receive the rod of His correction, should we need it. Amen.